in your image. You have made us so that when you would look at the men and women that you had made, that you would see your own likeness reflected back to you. And Father, we recognize that when Adam sinned, that image of you in us has been marred. And Father, we confess each individually ourselves. We know that when you look at us individually, we do not yet perfectly reflect the image of you that you have intended us to reflect. Father, we are sinners, and you are not. And when you see us and you recognize that we are sinners, we don't reflect the image that you intended. Father, we're grateful that although we deserve judgment for ruining the image, that you sent Jesus to bring salvation to us, that he, in our own likeness, also perfectly bears your likeness. And as one of us, as someone who has come as a human, perfectly did all that Adam failed to do, all that we have failed to do, and has merited for us eternal life and has died on the cross for our sins. And Father, you welcome us now, not because we are perfect still yet, but because Christ was perfect in our place. Christ died in our place. But Father, now this morning, as we turn to reflect on, now for those of us who have put our trust in Christ, you are working in us by the Word to reshape us into the image in which we were intended, to remake us into the image of Christ. And Father, I pray that we would see this as a good work, that your intention for us to bear the image of Christ, to remake us into the image that you intended, is a good work. It is a caring and loving work by you. It is the best thing for us to be like Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would be eager to be transformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit, that this would be characteristic of us who have come to Christ. And, Father, in this, that you'd be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8 this morning. Romans 8. I think we're just going to dive right into the text this morning. Romans 8. Little bit of context setting. So as I mentioned already with our scripture reading in James, where we are in Romans is Paul is really addressing the question, okay, Paul, so I've trusted Jesus, now what? Right? That's an important question. Okay, I've trusted, Paul, I get what you're saying, right? And let's just quickly survey this. Yes, Paul, it is the case. I know that here is the law of God, and the law of God is holy and righteous and good, and try as hard as I can't keep the law, right? The law condemns me. The law is God's perfect standard, and I can't meet the standard, and the penalty for breaking God's standard is death, and that means I deserve death, I deserve hell, right? That's what Paul argues in the beginning of Romans. And then he says, but here is the good news. God himself, the eternal Son, came and took on our nature and kept the law in our place. Right? He met the requirements of God's law and earned life from the Father. And instead of just grabbing hold of the life that he earned, he allowed himself to be subjected to death on a cross. And then the Father raised him up and bestowed life on him. And the promise of the gospel is if you'll put your trust in Christ, the life that Jesus earned is given as a gift to you. His death is counted as though you died, and his life that he earned is given to you. The eternal life, the resurrection life that the Father has bestowed on the incarnate Son, the eternal Son who took on our nature, and as one of us, as a human being like us, earned life for us, that life is given to us as a gift. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not by our merit. It's not by our goodness. It is salvation by grace through faith and not by works. Right? And that of necessity then leads to the question, well then, right, this is what we've been looking at for the last couple of months. Well, if I'm not under the law anymore because Jesus kept the law for me, but I'm under grace, shouldn't I just sin? Right? The rules are all done. Right? Jesus kept the law in my place. Shouldn't we sin that grace may abound? Shouldn't I sin because I'm not under law but under grace? Those are the two big questions in chapter 6. And what Paul has been arguing since chapter 6 is no, that's not the case. He's followed some rabbits, right? He wants to reiterate the important truth that the law is good, although the law has, because we are weak, brought sin and death on us. Right? The law is good. But now as we get into chapter 8, he is getting to the question, well, then what does a Christian life look like? I want you to see it because our text this morning really piggybacks off last week's text. I'm going to reread the first four verses. That was our text last week. Paul says, summarizing everything I just said that took me 5 minutes, Paul's going to say it in one verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? He took everything I just said and summed it up in one statement. I stand before God. If I am in Christ by faith, and there is no chance the Father will condemn me. That's astonishing. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And now he explains it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Right? The law is good. But when you mix law with the weakness of us, we're not going to get life out of that, right? Because we can't keep it. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, right? And if you stop there, if there were hypothetically a period there, that's the end of the story of how we stand right in the eyes of God. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us through Jesus. But there's not a period there. And this is where we left off last week. And I just want to reiterate this point. Because it is, I think, a very reasonable question when you read verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, we looked at this last week. That phrase, that combination of phrases with the comma there and putting those two phrases together could be read this way. And again, I want you to think with me. It could be read, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in people who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In other words, there's a way of hearing those words that says, if you manage to walk according to the Spirit, then the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you because you've done a good job. Does that make sense that you could read it that way? But if you read it that way, and this is really important, you've just undone everything Paul did in the first seven chapters of the book of Romans, right? His whole argument in the first seven chapters is that you are not saved. No one is saved by your own good works. No one is saved because you straightened out your life. We are saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ. But what Paul is saying is this, and this is so critical for us. Paul is going to make it very clear, and we're going to look at how he begins to do that this morning. Paul is going to make it very clear that if you have truly come to trust Jesus, your life will change. If you have truly come to trust Jesus, your life will change. Right? I'm not going to preach the end of the sermon yet, but I do want you to just start with that thought. If you think, well, okay, I'll accept the gospel. Yep, I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation. And I can go on with my life as though nothing has changed. It should raise serious questions in your mind and heart as to whether you really trusted Jesus. Right? That's the nature of the connection that he's making in verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law is met in us who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Not because we merit that, but because those in whom this salvation has taken place will begin to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And you may be asking what that means. We'll get to that, right? But I want you to see the transition. So with Paul having said verse 4, Paul recognizes, I need to camp on this thought. And that's what he does in the next four verses. That's our text this morning. Start reading with me in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We've already seen that. It's all of Romans 7. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's our text this morning. We're going to do something a little out of order in our handling of the text. So our text is verses 5 through 8. And Paul begins by saying, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And the first question you should have when we read verse 5 is, okay, what does it mean to set my mind on the things of the flesh and set my mind on the things of the Spirit? Does that make sense? That's the question. That's the practical question. And what I'm going to do is say, great question. That's where we're going to finish. Okay? Is the practical question, okay, Paul, or in this case, okay, Pastor, what does Paul mean when he says, I need to be setting my mind on the things of the Spirit? Like that seems to be a big deal. How do I do that? What does it look like for me to do that, to not set my mind on the things of the flesh? We're going to get there. Right? What I want to do is skip verse 5 and look at verses 6, 7, and 8, and I'm going to cheat and look a little bit even past that to see why it's so important. And the reason that this matters is, I think, often, if not this passage, this language gets misused by Christians, right? So it's fun. One of the fun things about being a pastor is preaching to a congregation is the closest thing that you have in this world, other than maybe our home on school days during homeschool, of having a one-room schoolhouse, right? When you have six kids, it's basically a one-room schoolhouse. The one-room schoolhouse idea. Some of you in this audience have been sitting under good, sound biblical preaching for 5, 6+ decades, right? And some of you are like, I'm still really new to this, right? We've got kindergartners and PhD students on matters of theology and Bible in the same audience, right? And this one is at what I want to point out here is actually more likely a problem for someone who's been in church for decades than someone who's just started attending church in the last couple of months, right? Churches, Christian groups, Christianity in America has its own weird culture, right? It has its own weird language. We've talked about this before. There's a dialect of English that only exists in American evangelicalism, Christianese, right? And it's really weird. If you hang around in church long enough, I've observed this before. This is a really trivial example of it. But there's certain times I'll be watching a YouTube video, a golf video, a computer video, and someone will say something and you're like, that guy goes to church, because no one else uses a phrase like that. Some of you know what that's like, right? There's certain phrases, there's certain ways of talking about things. It's like, you grew up reading your Bible because no one else uses a phrase like that, right? Christianese is a real thing. The problem with Christianese is that sometimes the way we use words as Christians doesn't fit how they're used in the Bible. Okay. And this is our passage this morning is a really important example of this. So, an expression that you will sometimes hear Christians use, that I know what they mean, but can't be what Paul means here, right? So, one of the things I've come to love living up here is the non-existence of traffic. That's a joy, isn't it? When you have to travel into places where there's like more people. And when I was downstate the last time I was down there, I was driving to Detroit Seminary for a conference, and I realized that I completely forgot to factor in traffic to time of commuting, right? Because you never do that here, right? How long does it take to get somewhere around here? And it takes exactly that long every single time, right? There is no... the kids and I will just joke about this. We live right on US 2. I'll be backing out of the driveway. And if I have to wait for like 3-4 cars before I can back out onto US 2, it's like, what's with all the traffic today? Right? If you're really in traffic, real traffic, not our traffic, traffic can test your sanctification. Right? At least it can mine. Maybe you have reached to a higher level of sanctification than I have. Right? People driving like morons, right? The guy who, you know, sometimes you can look at a car and say, you know, oh, maybe he's not from here, right? He's got a license, out of state license plate, or it seems like that. But there are certain drivers like, you knew your exit was coming, and yet you waited to cross 8 lanes to get into the exit and cut in front of everyone, and you're just a moron. Okay, I'm working on it. And you see stuff happen, and here's the Christianese expression, right? Guy cut me off, and just, he was an idiot, and I was really getting in the flesh. Right? Some of you would be familiar with phrases like that. Now, here's why I bring all that up. I want you to see in this text, right, a Christian cannot get in the flesh. Because in this text, to be in the flesh means you're not a Christian. Okay? Does it make sense? I want you to see it. Look at the text with me again. And I think the case builds cumulatively. So verse 5. I'm sorry, we're going to skip verse 5. I already told you that. Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Right? That's a pretty good clue. I don't think that settles it, but that's a pretty big clue, especially the way Paul uses that language. He's not saying to set the mind on the flesh is bad for your soul. He says to set the mind on the flesh is death. And that's a big word for Paul. It doesn't settle it, but put that in the clue side, right? By contrast, those who set their mind are to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, I'm not going to camp here yet, but I suspect, right? We could take peace in one of two ways. We could say, if I set my minds on the things of the Spirit, I'll have a general calmness to me. But I suspect, and I'll try to prove it shortly, Paul means something like this. To set the mind on the Spirit means you have peace with God. It's an objective peace, not just a subjective peace in your heart. Keep reading. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Okay, that starts, again, you see, we're piling up language that suggests that the person who's in the flesh isn't a Christian. Hostile to God is pretty strong language to speak of a Christian. Right? Again, I don't think it settles it. But keep reading. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I could definitely see someone saying, well, Pastor, that doesn't prove it. When I'm in the flesh, right, here I am as a Christian. I put my faith in Jesus. And the guy cuts me off. Something bad happens. And I just lose my cool. I get in the flesh. And if I'm in the flesh, I'm not pleasing God. You see, someone could take it that way. But keep reading. This is next week's text. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Well, that's a pretty strong statement, right? Well, how do I know? And this for me is the clincher. How do I know whether I'm in the flesh or in the spirit? And again, please think with me. The normal answer someone might give you is, well, you're in the spirit if you're doing certain things, and you're in the flesh if you're doing the other things. Does that make sense, right? But that's not what Paul says. Look at what he says. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? How do you know whether you're in the Spirit? And the answer is, if the Spirit is in you. Well, how many Christians is the Spirit in? Well, Paul answers that question. Look, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. You follow the logic of this, right? Paul says there's two kinds of people. There are the in-the-flesh people and the in-the-spirit people. And you might be tempted to think that the in-the-flesh people are the people doing bad things and in-the-spirit people are the people doing good things. That's not how Paul makes the distinction. The in-the-spirit people are the people... For Paul, this works both ways. If you're in the Spirit's in you. Right? And if the Spirit isn't in you, you don't belong to Jesus. Do you follow the logic, right? In the flesh is not a temporary disposition when I'm irritated. In the flesh means I'm going to hell. Do you see it in the text? Is that making sense, right? That a person who is in the Spirit is a person who is indwelt by the Spirit. And in fact, look at how he continues on. I love this passage. If Christ is in you, and you know Christ is in you because the Spirit's in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, if you are in the Spirit, the Spirit's in you, and if the Spirit's in you, you'll be raised from the dead. If the Spirit's not in you, you go to hell. You won't be raised. Okay. The reason I'm stressing this point, please, please, please stay with me. In this passage, being in the flesh and in the Spirit is no trivial thing. Did you see it, right? The question of whether I'm in the flesh or I'm in the Spirit is not a question of my temporary mood or whether I'm walking righteously today versus, you know, I had a bad day a couple days ago and there I was in the flesh, here I'm in the Spirit. No, Paul is drawing a stark line. There are people who are in the Spirit, and those people have the Spirit, and in the last day, they're raised by God and they go to heaven. And there are people that are in the flesh, and they get death. Paul is drawing the sharpest possible line here. Right? Ultimately, there are two kinds of people. Right? And this is, I think these sharp lines really matter, right? I'll just put this challenge before you. With normal people, right? I'll just say this. God has not called us to be normal. With normal people are happy if you find that religion helps you in some way. But just don't get carried away with it. Right? And what Paul is saying by drawing the line this way is there's no such thing as being a little saved. There are saved people and there are in the flesh people, and there's not anything in between that, right? You either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. You are either in Christ or not in Christ. There is no one who is somewhat saved. Obviously, in our experience of salvation, we're all at different levels of spiritual maturity. But at the end of the day, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's the in-the-flesh people, and the in the spirit people. Right? Does this make sense so far? This is why I wanted to start with the end of the passage and work our way up, is what Paul is laying out for us. For those, and this is especially relevant. I am preaching, as Paul is in this passage, to people who claim to be Christians, right? You say, yeah, I trust Christ, right? Okay, so what is life supposed to be like for you? Well, you're supposed to walk in the Spirit. Well, what if I don't? What if I walk in the flesh? And Paul is going to say, well, maybe if you're walking in the flesh, it's because you're in the flesh. And that means you're not saved at all. I want you to see the difficulty here, and it's important that we keep this straight. Paul insists we are not saved by our good works, but here's the best way to think about this. So when we're doing some of this in our Sunday school hour this morning, our morning Bible study, right? As creatures made in the image of God, it's good for us to think about God. But when we think about God, our brains break pretty quickly, right? Because God's bigger than we can fit in our brains. So here is God, the triune God, right? Father, Son, and Spirit, three co-eternal, co-equal persons existing together as one God. And we have this marvel. We come into Christmas time, right? To think of the eternal God, the Son, taking on our nature. And what an astonishing thing that is in terms of human history, right? Human history is rolling along and you have all these humans, and then one human is born who is God in the flesh. That's mind-blowing. And he's brought salvation to us. But think about this passage. So he dies. He is raised. He ascends back and he tells his disciples, it's good for you that I go away, because when I go away, I will send the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. The third triune person comes down and dwells in you. Can you seriously expect that that wouldn't change you? You are indwelt by the third person of the eternal Godhead if you claim to be a Christian. And to think that I put my trust in Jesus, but I'm just going to go on with my life. Are you seriously believing that God could dwell in you and leave you unchanged? That's absurd. And so this is what Paul is saying is, no, you are not under the law. Paul has made that really abundantly clear, not only in Romans, but in other passages, that the Mosaic code is a unity. Christ has come. He has fulfilled the law and he has freed us from the law and its curses. And we are not under the law, but in coming to Christ, the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us, and that is not going to permit us to live like we lived apart from the Spirit. That's his argument here. So go back to verses 4 and 5. That the work of salvation is done in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what Jesus did. The outcome of that is that we will walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what we have now in verse 5 is a bit of a diagnostic tool, right? If it is so deeply, vitally important to know whether I am in the flesh or in the Spirit, how would I know that? One answer that Paul gives is, what do you set your mind on? So So there are those who are in the flesh, who walk according to the flesh. And this is where it's okay. What does this mean? Like, practically speaking, what does this look like? What does this mean? There's a parallel passage. We need to turn there and look at it because it's a very important one and the language is very similar. It's a familiar passage. Turn to Galatians 5. I want you to turn and look at this passage because this gives us the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, right? For some of you, this is a very familiar passage. You know, so there are those who are in the flesh. Well, how do you know that someone's in the flesh? And how do you know that someone's in the Spirit or that the Spirit is in them? Those are parallel phrases. They don't mean the same thing. But if one's true, the other's true. Galatians 5, familiar passage. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Just pause, make a quick observation. This isn't my chief text, but I do want to make this clear. Paul is talking to Christians here. If we are in the Spirit, will we still be doing battle with the desires of the flesh? And the answer is what? Yes. Right? It's very clear in this text. I don't want you to get the idea that if I'm no longer in the flesh, but I'm in the Spirit, then I'm just walking in holiness and I've got no issues and man, this is just easy. Paul is making it very clear that walking in the Spirit and fighting the desires of the flesh is an ongoing fight. Right? It isn't something that I just wave the magic wand and say, hey, look, I'm in the Spirit now. And, you know, someone comes to me, Pastor, I'm still fighting this. Does that mean I'm in the flesh? No, the fact that you're fighting it is probably an indication that you're in the Spirit. Because if you are in the flesh, you don't fight being in the flesh. Keep reading. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's very Romans 7e, right? These are not, for Paul, these are mutually exclusive categories. There's a whole theology issue here that I'm not going to touch, but we are not under the law, right? We had a good discussion about this Friday night in the young adults group. You are not under the law, right? Don't let someone come to you and say you need to keep the dietary laws or the food laws or the feast days. You're not under the law. You're in the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, envy, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you see the parallel between Romans 8 and what we read there in Galatians? So turn back to Romans, right? What you've got in Paul's theology are these almost, you could think, parallel universes, right? I'll put this over on this side because this is where it's been for most of our Roman series. Here is the created world in Adam, right? The first creation. God creates the world and Adam is installed by God as the head of the world. And Adam sins and this world falls and is under the curse. And it is right theologically for you to think of this as the world of the flesh. Right. There is a coming new earth. Who is the Adam of the new creation? It's Christ. And one of the things that we see, and I don't have time to go through it this morning, is one of the things that you see that characterizes the timeline of Scripture is as we move toward the timeline and it culminates in the new heavens and the new earth is the new heavens and the new earth is just full of the Holy Spirit, right? Like one of the things we understand is that when Pentecost happens, the Spirit comes in a new and special way so that all of the people of God are now indwelt by the Spirit. But the language that we see in the New Testament is that's a down payment of a future experience that when we come into the new earth, we will be living in a realm that is just flooded with the Spirit, that we will be fully controlled by the Spirit's influence and power in our lives, that what we have is a foretaste now, we will have in fullness later. Here is the world of the Spirit. Right? You have the world of the flesh and the world of the Spirit. The world of the flesh has an expiration date. Does that make sense? Right? This is a really important theme biblically. So much. Please don't take this as a criticism. I want you, this is just an observation about reality. So much of what is that occupies our attention all the time is of this present age and has no eternal significance at all. Right? Now again, that's not a criticism. Anyone have anything you've got to do this week? Right? The reality is, yes, you've got all kinds, most of you, right? Some of you are like, nah, yeah, don't have anything on the agenda this week. Well, that's fun. Almost all of you are like, yeah, there's I have these 18 things that are currently on my mind of things I've got to get done this week, right? And so we live in this age, and this age just keeps shoveling things at us of, focus on what's going on right now. And here's I was having this discussion with someone. I don't remember. I think it was Chuck Richardson. The Richardsons are gone this Lord's Day. They're downstate. Pray for them. Diane's mother is, I think, needing to be put in a care facility, and they're down there arranging that this week. So they would appreciate your prayers. But I was talking to Chuck. I think it was Chuck. I said all that, and now I don't remember if it was Chuck. Let's imagine Chuck said. We're talking about people's perception of their own busyness, right? Are people busier now, or were they busier when they had to work 60, 80 hours a week just to not die? Right? Rewind 100, 150 years in our nation's history. And if you were a man and you had land, you were working constantly so that you and your family didn't die, right? A lot of our busyness is some of our bit. We fill time with stuff, right? We fill time with stuff. So let's be honest. There are things that this world is shoveling at us that focuses our attention on the here and now, and then we pull our phones out of our pocket and keep our focus on the here and now, on things that are, they're so temporary, they literally last 8 seconds and then they loop again. They're that temporary. They're that of this age. And our minds are filled with things that have no eternal consequence at all. It is characteristic. I'm not saying if you watched a TikTok video this week, you're going to hell. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that it is characteristic of those who are of the flesh to have their minds completely filled with that which is of this age. And it is characteristic of those who are of the Spirit to have their mind set on that which belongs to the eternal age. Look at the language again at verse 5. I told you this is where we were going to focus as we concluded. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Right? How do you know that you're living according to the flesh? Well, the diagnostic tool that Paul gives you is you set your mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The point I would argue, and here I am going to start giving you applications from here. Paul does not give us a full list of applications here. But if you ask, well, what does this look like? I want to present this to you. I don't think the idea here is necessarily that there is a list of things that are the things of the Spirit, and there are a list of things necessarily that are totally distinct that are the things of the flesh, right? Here's an illustration. Is setting your mind on your family a thing of the flesh or a thing of the Spirit? And the answer can be what? It could be either. Right? There are people who set their minds on their family as an excuse for avoiding spiritual responsibilities. I would say their family is a thing of the flesh for them. In that instance. Does that make sense? Right? Should you love your family? Well, of course you should love your family. Right? But if I truly love my family, as Christ wants me to love my family, my love for them forever trumps my love for them in the immediate. Does that begin to make sense of what that's going to look like, right? We know this even on an earthly level. So this morning, given the cold weather, all the older kids chickened out on our morning walk, and so I was walking only with Caroline and Christiana this morning. And I think Christiana might have regretted it. Her little legs were cold. But Caroline and I had a great discussion, right? And so we're walking here this morning. I said, Caroline, if I just let you do everything you want to do, do I love you? Right? And we know the answer. What's the answer? Obviously, no. Right? That sort of short-term thinking that, oh, Caroline, I love you. Whatever you want, I'm just going to get you a dozen of, would corrupt her. Right? But if I love her, my thinking is more long-term than that. And Christian parents, if you love your kids, your thinking is much more long-term than, I want you to have a good life. I want you to have a good forever. Right? Let me say this. I had to look it up just before the sermon. There's 168 hours in a week. If you come to church for an hour on Lord's Day morning, and especially if you spend no other time in the week in your Bible, you're not setting your mind on the Spirit. It's seriously, you can't tell me you're setting your mind on the Spirit. If there's 167 hours a week that your mind is focused on the things of now, and 1 hour a week that your mind is set on spiritual things. I don't think I'm saying something crazy there. Our lives will give evidence of what our heart truly thinks is important. Now, this is going to be, and I want to be sharp, and I want to be biblically convicting. I also want to be encouraging. This is for everybody a work in progress. Does that make sense? If you say, wow, that was really mean, convicting, pastor, that was hard. Okay. What does the next step look like? It's not, that's it. I'm joining a monastery this week. No, easy. Right? What does the next step look like? What would it look like if you were the sort of person in whom the third person of the eternal triune God dwells in? What would it look like for you to walk in the Spirit this week, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit? Right? Where do your priorities exist? And how does that show up in what you do during a week, right? To say that you're a Christian is the sort of thing that should be evidenced in a number of just ordinary, practical ways. This, again, this isn't about a monk-like existence, but it is to say, well, here, because I'm a Christian, yes, I love my family. And this is how that gets expressed in our lives, because we're trying to walk in the Spirit, and I'm trying to help my kids love Jesus, and I'm trying to encourage my family to value eternal things and not just the things of this age. And I'm trying to fight in my own life, right? I you know, when I talk about phone stuff, I'm guilty, and I need to put my own phone down way more, right? These things are insidious, terrible. They are. Let's remind ourselves of this. This is important. We'll close here. I say this pointing at myself as well. One of the signs of our need for growing in certain things, right? One of our children, I won't incriminate the guilty here. One of the children found, was it in our closet, dear? A stash of candy, right? Stash of candy. Large bags of candy. Completely ate one of them. It was impressive. Impressive display of candy eating. When you take the candy away from the child, what's the child's response? Does the child say, oh, thank you, I'm grateful that you took that candy away from me? No, the child does not say that. Trust me, the child does not say that. One of the things that we need to realize is that to set our love on things of the Spirit rather than things of the flesh, God is not taking away from us things that are ultimately good. He's offering us things that are ultimately good. Right? You know, so often, and when I preach this, when I'm preaching this at myself, our inclination is to be, well, that's, you know, God is trying to take away all the fun stuff. Does that make sense? Like we have that sort of reaction. And one of the things we need to remind ourselves is what God is offering us is better than the temporary, and temporary in the strongest sense, that these are fleeting pleasures and God is offering us eternal pleasures. What He's offering us is better than that which He is saying, don't set your mind on this. Don't make this thing what you live for, what occupies you all the time. Rather, as Paul says in Colossians, set your mind on things above where Christ is, because the glory of that is better than the passing glory of the things that we so often set our affections on, set our minds on. This is a work in progress for us all. But it ought to be the case that those of us who have come to Christ, this is our ambition. This is what we are working together with one another to do. Right? That the priorities of the Spirit evidence themselves in our lives more and more. Take your hymnals and turn to 407. 407, a song of devotion. Song of devotion. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we'll sing the first and last stanzas of Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Stand, please, as we sing. Let's pray together as we conclude. Father, we thank you for the words of our brother Paul this morning. We thank you for the way he wields a scalpel in our hearts, uncovers our priorities, our values. And Father, I pray that those of us who claim that we have accepted Christ, that we have been joined to Christ by faith, I pray that we would see that more and more in our lives. Father, that it's a good thing to desire that, to be zealous, to see the change of life that comes from by faith being united to Christ, that by faith we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that should show up in the things we love and the things we value and the things we set our minds on. That we would not be indistinguishable from those who are in the flesh and who are on their way to death. But that those of us who are in the Spirit would be characterized by life and peace because we are walking in the Spirit as well. Father, in this I pray that Christ would be glorified as He sees in our church and our lives, our homes, His own image being rebuilt in our lives by the Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.